Well, good evening. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate your song leading. And, it's nice to be here at Blaisdell. Mike, you said you just flew in from Atlanta. Well, I feel that way, too. We got up this morning and left our house at 7:30. Went to Rochester, spoke at Cornerstone. Had dinner after that at the Larger's house. Drove home and had several heart attacks listening to the Bills game. And then had dinner with Jim and Bethel, which we're very grateful for. And so here we are. So if I fall over while I'm here, it should be all right. It's always nice to come and renew so many friendships. Looking forward to this coming weekend with the joint series of meetings with our brother Mark Stevenson. He's going to be continuing. Remember last year, he did messages from 2 Corinthians. And as far as I know, he's going to be continuing that. I don't know if he's writing a book on it, but he's doing some extra heavy study into it. So looking forward to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you so much for all that he has accomplished. That he was willing to come down into this world and take on a human nature and to live as the God-man and live and minister to a very needy people. And then he ultimately gave the utmost when he suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sins. And then he rose again on the third day and has been exalted and ascended up into heaven. And now, because he lives, we live. And because he lives, our lives have hope. Our lives look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. And we will see him as he is, the great and glorious Savior who loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the areas of debate that Jesus had with the Pharisees was about concerning the law. But the one key thing that meant everything to them concerning the law was the Sabbath. And I'll do something first of all. We're going to test your Bible knowledge here at Blaisdell. Jesus performed 7 miracles on the Sabbath. Now, according to the Pharisaic, the Jewish tradition, healing on the Sabbath was not to be. It was forbidden. Unless the person was going to die. You know, if you were close to dying, then they would make an exception. It's awful nice of them. Said if, you know, you broke your leg or something, well, come back tomorrow, we'll take care of it. The doctor just wasn't allowed to do anything. And so Jesus took them on, shall we say, head on with the issue. Now, if he performed 7 miracles on the Sabbath, he was trying to say something to them, wasn't he? Now, let me ask you. Can you name any of the miracles, of the 7 miracles, that Jesus performed on the Sabbath day? Now, Judy has the list, so don't everybody try to crowd over her shoulder and look. Let's see how Blaisdell Chapel can do with something I've asked in other chapels. I can tell you if you've done better or worse, but I won't tell you who the other chapel is. So anybody want to take a shot at one of the miracles that Jesus performed on the Sabbath? Go on, say that again, son. Yeah, the blind man, that's right. Remember Jesus in John chapter 9. Who said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And that was done on the Sabbath, and that's what got the Jewish leadership all up in arms. And that's in John chapter 9. Anyone else? That's right. That's right. The man with the withered hand. It was done on the Sabbath. So that's two. You got five more to go. Yep, that's right. That's three. John chapter 5. It doesn't say it right away, but down farther after the miracle, the Pharisees approached the man because he was carrying his bed and said, "Who told you?" So forth. So they were upset because it was done on the Sabbath. So that's three.
It was the other woman, 18 years.
Okay, she was had a demon that caused her to be bent over.
Yes.
And that was done on the Sabbath. So that's four. You're coming right along. Any more? Anybody else want to guess? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, that's done. That's recorded in three. Yeah, that's done three, recorded three times. In fact, we're going to be speaking on that in a little bit. There was a man with the dropsy. That's five. Now I can remember the other two. Six was Peter's mother-in-law. Remember that? It was on the same day that Jesus was in the synagogue. And he performed another miracle in that synagogue. You wouldn't expect these individuals to go to a synagogue meeting. Remember in Mark chapter 2, in Mark chapter 1 rather, before he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he cast a demonic spirit out of a man who was at the meeting. So those are seven. He did better than the advice group I spoke with, I think. It wasn't this morning. So let's say it was Cornishnaw. But it's something that, Jesus didn't want to put up with this stuff. He wanted people to be free. Free to live. He wanted to be free to show mercy and compassion on people. And they always gave him a hard time for this. And we'll get into this in a little bit more, but I'd like to ask three different individuals. We're going to read three passages which record the healing of the man with the withered hand. And I'll ask the men that I call to do this in succession. We're going to do Matthew, Luke, and then Mark. Now, if I call on you and you're not here, just give me a call on my cell phone, and I'll let you know. Jim, I know you're here. How about Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 14? Okay. And then Tim Reeve, I know you're here, unless you skipped out already. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11.
Okay.
And then, Mike, you did a good job leading singing up here. How about Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6? But each one, Jim first, and then Tim, and then Mark. Or Mike, I'm sorry.
Okay, Mark 9, 12 through 14. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go, the word will just mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why did he and the Pharisees cast off him?"
Excuse me, Jim. Jude, was that? I think it's Matthew 12.
Yeah, Matthew 12, 9 through
14. Yeah, Matthew 12, 9 through 14.
Sorry?
No, I should be sorry. I gave you the wrong verse, wrong passage.
All right, Matthew 12, 9 through 14.
Right.
When he departed from there, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might teach him." Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it up? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." and he stretched another to restore his whole healing. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him.
And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew his thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up, stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. And then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus.
Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He said unto the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." He said unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil? To save life, or to kill?" But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him.
Thank you, gentlemen. As you listen to those three different accounts of this one event, I'm sure you noticed that there was something different, or maybe more than one different, in each of the accounts. And somebody might say, well, why does the Bible have to give you three different accounts? Why can't it just give one and let that individual give the whole story? Well, when the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the Scriptures, he did a number of different things, of course. And one of them was the fact that he used different individuals who had different personalities, individuals who had a little different education, individuals who had some different experiences with the Lord. And he took these three events, and it would be much like if you were at an intersection. And of course, at an intersection, there's four corners, and there was three other individuals, one on each corner. And there was an accident right in the middle of that intersection. Each one of those individuals will tell a slightly different story from their perspective. It would be the same accident. What they would say would be the truth, but what they would say would, if it was a jury trial, would enlighten the jury to a different event in that accident. And the Scriptures are like that. That's why it's good when you come across, and there's several of these stories that are recorded in three of what's called the Synoptic Gospels, to read those, each story, especially if you're going to teach, so that you can give the full account of what happened with each man. You look at Luke, he was what? He was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. And maybe he might pay a little more attention to some of those aspects of an event. Matthew, he was a tax collector, probably good at numbers. He was a very good, gifted Greek writer. And then Mark, probably learning this story from the Apostle Peter, could give this story from the eyes of Peter, who would probably have been a first-hand witness. And so as we study the Scriptures, people say, well, why this and why that? There's always answers. There's always answers to the question. Some are a little more difficult. There's some problems sometimes in the Scriptures that you kind of scratch your head at. But, you know, God wants us to trust Him, to have faith in Him, and to believe Him. And if we can't explain something, or we can't find somebody to help it, or explain it, or write it, somebody has written a book, read a book, we can trust that God knows what He has written. And it's true. And we can rely on the Scriptures to guide us through our life. This Bible is a love letter to Christians. Yes, there are some messages to non-believers. John was written that people might know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing they might have eternal life. That's basically the gospel message. Believe so that you can have eternal life. The rest of the Bible basically tells non-believers, basically, turn or burn. You've got the Scriptures. And if you don't want to trust them, well, then you're taking the wrong way, the wrong road. But we can look at Scriptures and we can learn so much about it. Now, just before this incident, there was the incident of Jesus walking through the wheat fields and with his disciples. And you remember the disciples were taking the grain and doing that in their hands so they could basically take the chaff off it, and they were eating. Now, that was lawful in the Old Testament for strangers who were traveling. They could have that food on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, rather. And the leaders came up to the Lord Jesus, "Why are you letting your disciples do what is not allowed?" And that's talking about the Jewish tradition. Over the years, since Israel was cast out, and when they came back, as they studied the Scriptures, and what they found out was the reason they were judged by God was because of their lack of obedience to the Word of God. And so they started, it was a slow, not a systematic type of thing, but they began to write what they believed, what a person could do on the Lord's on the Sabbath, and what a person couldn't do. And they got into big debates, such debates about false teeth. For instance, if you spit on a rock, that was okay. But if you spit on dirt, well, you were making bricks. And that's working. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, the Lord often says the Sabbath day, man was not made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day for men, for rest. It was the seventh day of God's creation, and He ceased from His labors, and He rested on the seventh day. And He did the same thing for human beings, men and women, that on the Sabbath day they could worship, they could rest from their labors, and they could enjoy the day. It was 6 days you shall work. Not four or five like we do here, but 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they were to cease from their labors. But as they wrote more and more of these men's traditions, their, quote, laws, human laws, they got more and more, shall we say, finicky with what they were doing. You can't do this and you can't do that. And, you know, it's just as you would study what they've written, you'd find some pretty interesting things. But the Sabbath became the main issue of debate. And Jesus wasn't backing down. He said when they questioned him about allowing his disciples to eat and pick the grain, which they were not supposed to do, what did he say? "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." In parentheses, I can do anything I want on the Sabbath day. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And, you know, it was my law that was given to Moses. Rather interesting. Jesus wrote the law, and then in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes, at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He who had written and given the law submitted himself to the law. And he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that he did. Never broke one of God's commands. He said, which of you can convict me of sin or breaking one of the Lord's commands? And nobody could say, I saw you do this, I heard you say that. Nobody could, because he perfectly fulfilled it. Now, if the law is fulfilled, and if the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled, why would you want to continue in it? If you were to buy a car, and you were to take a contract out, which would be similar to a covenant, and you were to make 3 years of monthly payments at $300 a month, and after the 36th month, it was paid off, would you send another check for $300 the next month and the next month and continue? No. The contract's been fulfilled. And in Jesus Christ, the contract is fulfilled. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. Now, he was aiming towards that when he was here in this world in Palestine in his lifetime. And he had not really, up to this point, he really hadn't received too much opposition. He taught in the synagogue in Mark chapter 2. He cast out the demon out of the man who was possessed there. And then he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And he cleansed the leper and did a number of things. And then he went into the house in Capernaum and he healed that man that was lowered down on that pallet from the roof. But he did it in a rather amazing way. He knelt down. When he saw their faith, it says he knelt down and said, my son, your sins be forgiven. And that started it right there. Because they knew, who can forgive sins but God? Not realizing that God had given his son, Jesus Christ, the authority to forgive. And he said, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed, and walk? By the way, it was the term, the Son of Man answered and said which is easier. But he said that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins. I say to this man, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And that started it. The man did it. It demonstrated Jesus' authority to forgive the sins. But that started the Pharisees. They weren't sure of him at first. He wasn't like them. He came up from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And so they started thinking, is this man who is claiming to be the Messiah, because that's what the term Son of Man meant. It was, remember in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel had that dream of one nation, or vision of one nation rising, next nation falling, rising and falling. And then he saw the Ancient of Days on the throne, and then it says, I saw one like the Son of Man come to the throne. And he was given a kingdom, a dominion, that should last forever and ever, as opposed to the human nations which rose and fell. This one would receive the nation or the kingdom that would never fall. And so when you see that term Son of Man, it's not only talking about his humanity, but it's talking about his position of being the anointed one. But then this started the conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. And then in chapter 2, continuing, There was the episode in the field with the disciples eating the food. And now we come to a Sabbath day. It doesn't say if it was the next Saturday or a couple Saturdays later. It just says, again on a Saturday. It was his habit. From a young boy, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. His parents would take him, and then he would go on his own. And at this time, he started his ministry of teaching in the synagogue. And he had different reception. And here, as he entered the synagogue, it says there was a man with a withered hand. The Gospel of Luke said it was his right hand. So here was a man with his right hand withered and probably not able to work. There was a legend or tradition that said he was a stonemason. I don't know if that's true or not, but if he could, he'd have an awful difficult time doing that, wouldn't he? He had a withered hand, and I can imagine he would probably, if people came around, he would try to hide that. I know from my own personal experience, sometimes maybe he would even try to straighten it out. Try on his own and say, maybe something will happen. I know sometimes I'll sit down to watch the Bills game, and I'll think, well, maybe the lighting will be a little different, and maybe I can see it. And I'll strain, and no, I can't. And so I go and listen to the radio and get a better account of it anyway. But, you know, people with handicaps, physically challenged, there's things that they try to do. They even dream about the real thing happening. It's if only I could be like that person, a whole person. If only I could hear like other people hear. These types of problems. And this man was there, and it's almost like it was a setup. Because he was there, and so were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Quite an interesting group, by the way. And they were there. And it said they were there to watch him, that they might accuse him. They wanted to have a cause. And they were looking for a cause to put him to shame, to do away with him, so that he would no longer gain the crowd. They could say, look, this guy is a phony. But they looked at him to see if they could catch him breaking their law, their traditions. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, stand up, come forward. And he did. And he looked around, and it says a little later that he was angered by their hardness of their heart, and he was grieved. These people were supposed to be the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and they refused to show mercy or compassion. In fact, Jim, you were reading that passage. It was kind of interesting because it talks about showing mercy and compassion upon people. He said to the Pharisees one time, you're worried about tithing mint and cumin, you know, herbs. You're concerned about that, but the weightier things like mercy, you basically just cast it aside. Here's a man who has a real problem. And remember, David said, God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. Those Pharisees knew those scriptures. I mean, they had probably most of the Old Testament memorized. I know it was required they have to have the first five books of the law, but they continually debated about scripture, and they wouldn't want to be outdone by somebody else. And they would want to look good, so they would spend a lot of time memorizing scripture. And then he said, first of all, which one of you, having a lamb, a single lamb, and it falls into a ditch on the Sabbath? I'm sure, he says, that you would bend over, reach down, and pick him up, because you would be afraid of what would happen to him. If you left him there, a wolf could come along and devour him. Perhaps he had a broken leg. Perhaps he was just very petrified of what happened and would be squealing and buying and all that other stuff. But you would reach down and pick them up. You do that for an animal. Parentheses. You do that for an animal. But here's a man who has a very severe problem, and you won't give him any help. And then as he looked around at them, he said, "Tell me, which is better, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or destroy a life?" Jesus had a way of asking questions that couldn't be answered. Remember, they questioned him about by whose authority he did his miracles on. He said, "Well, I'll answer you that if you'll answer me this question." He says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" That's a tough question for them, because if they would say from heaven, he would say, "Well, why didn't you follow him?" And if he said it was from men, if they said it was from men, they'd have a great problem, because most of the people felt it was from heaven. And so what did they do? He said, "We don't know." They couldn't answer it. And so he said, "Well, neither will I tell you who gave me the authority." He just has a tremendous way of dealing with situations. Now, he's the God-man. He's got a divine nature and a human nature. It's called the hypostatic union. Did you ever hear about that? It's not a new fitting for plumbing. What it is Jesus in the person of God came down to this earth and took on himself a human nature. And he laid aside the independent use of all the divine attributes. In John chapter 5, he says, "I do nothing of my own, only what the Father shows me." And if you were to compare that to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says, "There shall be a prophet like unto me, and he shall come, and he shall hear what the Father says, and do what the Father says." And he says some more things similar to that in that passage in Deuteronomy. So the Lord, using his humanness, and remember, he grew in Luke chapter 2, it says he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. Remember, as a human, he was a babe. And that little baby had to learn a lot of things, didn't he? Had to learn to move his head, his hands, had to learn how to roll over and talk, had to learn how to control his body. But he also grew in wisdom. And as it says, wisdom in the New Testament, it's talking about the wisdom of God. The wisdom which was greater than men's wisdom. It was the wisdom that put Jesus on the cross, because it was the wisdom of the way of salvation. If God had asked you or I to write down a way of salvation, we would have never thought of what God had done with Jesus, that he sent his own son into this world to take on a human body and to suffer and die, not for his sins, because he did not sin, he completely obeyed the Father, but for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For he made him," and it really could be translated, "he declared him who knew no sin." He didn't know any sin. He never committed any sin. He said to the people, "Which of you can convict me of any sin? And no one could. He declared him who knew no sin to be our sin bearer, that we might be made or declared the righteousness of God in him." Now, friends, what a trade. We give him our sin and the penalty of our sin, and he gives us God's righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees Tony Barone as Tony Barone, and in Tony's righteousness, which would be as filthy, dirty rags. But he now sees me in the righteousness of God. He sees a reflection of his righteousness. That's wisdom, folks. He made us who had no right to be in God's presence. He made us through his son Jesus, the righteousness of God, that we might be able to stand before him. It's pretty smart, friends. I don't know if we'd ever, we'd start saying, well, how much money could we give? You know, how many works could we do? You know, we'd try to do, well, I'll do this and I'll do that. And we never, only God could come up with that wisdom. And so Jesus, as he's battling with these individuals, he's using to demonstrate that he's the Messiah. Remember when he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And at first they said, well, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Elijah. But then Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's right out of Psalm 2, which is a prediction of the Messiah, the Christ. This is my Son, the Anointed One, in whom I am well pleased. And he's functioning in his human nature when he does these things. Now, there are times when it seems that he does reveal his divinity. And some of the arguments with the Pharisees in John 8 and 10, he reveals his divinity. The Messiah was going to be divine. There's no doubt about it. But he also was going to be human. And to be the last Adam, he had to perform perfectly what Adam couldn't do. He went through his temptation. He went through many things that Adam failed to do in. And the Lord, in his wisdom here, asked them a question. And then they can't answer it. But in another point, he's saying, which is better to do on the lives of the Sabbath day? Is it better to destroy a life or save a life? The question has no other answer but to save a life, or to do good, rather. And then is it better to save a life or destroy a life? And, of course, it's much better to save a life than to destroy a life. But he's asking these questions for a purpose, because he knew what the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees wanted to do. And so he looked around at them, grieved, looked around at them in anger. This is the only time where it states in the New Testament that Jesus was angry. I'm sure when he railed against the whitewashed hypocrites in Matthew, I'm sure he was upset, or when he cleansed the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry, he was angry. But here's the only time that it states that he was angry, because these men were to be the leaders of the people, and they didn't look at the scripture that God prefers mercy over sacrifice. In other words, mercy over the law. And so as he looked around, and he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. As I said earlier, I'm pretty sure this guy tried to do it on his own, but he never could. But now he received the power of the Messiah, the power of Jesus Christ, and the ability that Jesus had to make a man whole. And he stretched forth his hand, and it became whole like the other one. And you would think, says the Pharisees and the Herodians, he got up and was steamed out in a rage, it says. And you think, people said, praise God, what a miracle. Bless you, my brother. God's done something good for you. What joyful thing has the Lord done? You think they'd go out reciting something like this, saying, praise the Lord, a great miracle. This man who was withered, had a withered hand, is now whole like others. He can go back to work. He can do all kinds of things. He can eat with two hands. He can caress with two hands. He can pick up his children, throw them up in the air. Things that he couldn't do before, you'd think they'd be happy. But they went out in a rage. And they had the religious leaders and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were two groups that didn't get along. The Pharisees were the separatists. They were the legalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. But the Herodians, by their name, they were individuals who followed Herod, the king appointed by Rome. And you know what the Jewish people thought about Rome and the Roman leadership and the Roman soldiers that they stumbled into every day. They didn't like it. They didn't mix. The Herodians and the Pharisees were two opposite groups. And now they go out together in a rage. And what do they seek to do? They seek to try to come up with a way that they might murder Jesus. You think the mafia was something? Think the Russian mafia, the Irish mafia, gangsters, do you think they're something? These guys fit right in with them. They just weren't satisfied just to embarrass him. They wanted to put him to death. They sought to scheme to put him to death. And even in that, what irony in that. Because what was Jesus' destiny? His destiny was the cross. And these individuals who hated him were the ones who, along with the high priest, brought up the false charges and had him crucified, put to death. But it didn't end there, did it? It didn't end on the cross. You know, some people wear crucifixes with Jesus Christ still on the cross. Other people just wear crosses that are empty. Why? Because Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross. He's on the throne at the right hand of the Father of God. He's sitting in the throne room of grace that we might approach him. And so by their ironic act of putting him to death, they accomplished God's purpose of him taking away the sins of people like you and I. That was Jesus. That's what he did. And remember when Jesus said, is it better to save a life or destroy? Is it better to do good or to do evil? He knew what was going to happen, and he called it. And he was saying to them, I know what your plan is, and go ahead. Go ahead, because God will use even wickedness to accomplish his purpose. And that's why in Romans 8, Paul could write, for we know that all things, and literally it's a present tense, are working together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So God is working, even out of evil, even out of what seems bad and difficult. He is working his good. And there's a lot of evil in this world. Judy and I have been learning a lot about this since we've been trying to minister with the Somalians that we've been ministering with. There was a woman that was raped by four men in Nairobi. She's now hiding in fear because in the Muslim law, she had sex outside of her marriage. And you know what that means? They dig a hole. They put her in the hole, have her sit in that hole, and her head showing, and they stone her to death. If it men were caught, they would have the same problem there. But they're in great fear. We learned that the group down in Nairobi that's causing this problem is the group that was a former strong group in Somalia. They're a group called Al-Shabaab. And they're traveling here to the United States, and especially in Minnesota, where there's a number of Somalians. And they're recruiting 14 and 15-year-old boys to take them back to be terrorists, to kill people. 14, 15 old boys, giving them all kinds of fantasies for their minds of what could happen. Friends, it's evil. It's mounting more and more. If you look at what's happening in our country, the mass shootings, even the daily accounts, I believe it's something like over 300 individuals a day are murdered in single accidents, or not accidents, but single events. There's evil all around us. And evil begets evil. And as we, you know, Jesus, in his message in Matthew second coming that he was speaking about, says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, he's not talking about just marriage. Those things are going on. But you remember what was written in Genesis? And God saw the wickedness of man, that the thoughts of his intent of his heart were only continually wicked. This was in the days of Noah. John farther talks about their violence. Three times it mentions the corruption, the immorality, all the evil that was going on. We're going back there, folks. Now, we've got the rapture to look forward to. And one day we'll be taken out from this place to be with our Lord forever and ever. But evil is coming. And we need to be alert, to stand strong. Is that my wife? Oh, okay. Something happened the other day. Sorry, I heard it. I didn't say, oh, no. Excuse me. We need to learn to stand strong for what is right. That's what Jesus did. He stood up for the little person, so to speak, the individuals who needed mercy and compassion. His heart went out to those people. You know, women caught in adultery, he gave them mercy. Women who were not exactly the nicest of women in the world because of their immorality, he drew them to himself. He forgave them. He showed them mercy and compassion. The little individuals, the lepers, the man with the withered hand. So when we look at Jesus, we need to look very deeply at his actions, at his works, at his words, and realize that the world hasn't been cleansed of evil yet. It will be one day. And it's the day of the great white throne judgment. Two things. Anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life or whose works are no good will be cast into the lake of fire. And the last enemy, death, will be done away with. What great things we have to look forward to. Thankful for Jesus, for what he did the first time, and thankful that he's coming back. And Father, we just thank you so much for sending Jesus. Help us to learn to love him more and more as he works in our lives, as he does things to help us, as he is our great high priest and lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.